Turn together this morning to Romans chapter 12. Page 947 in our church Bibles. We're continuing again in our series through the Heidelberg Catechism, coming to Lord's Day 12 this morning. Romans 12, first of all, and then we'll go to the text in Genesis 37. Romans 12, beginning at verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then let's turn to Genesis 37, page 31 in our church Bibles. We'll read verses 1 through 11, and that will be the text this morning. Genesis 37, 1 through 11. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. And so far the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. We also turn to Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 213 in our Forms and Prayers book. And we'll read the two questions and answers responsively. Question 31, why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us. And then turn the page for question 32. Why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, envy is at the heart of this story of Joseph and his brothers. And it's not just a story about Joseph, it is a story about Joseph and his brothers, because his brothers is mentioned more times than Joseph's name. And envy, boys and girls, is a sin. Envy is a sinful thing, and it's something that shows up from time to time in the words that we say or the way that we treat other people. But envy is one of those sins that can hide really, really well in the heart. If all the sins were playing a game of hide and seek, envy would be one of those that does a really good job of hiding. So it's hard to find. It's hard to see it in your own heart and in your own life. But because it's so subtle and it hides so well and it's hard for us to see it, it also has a very, very powerful and devastating effect in our lives, in our own hearts, and in the church. Envy and jealousy are not quite the same thing. They're related, but they're not quite the same. Jealousy is, I want what you have. Envy is, if I can't have it, neither can you. And that's why jealousy belongs to the 10th commandment on coveting. And envy actually belongs, and the Catechism explains it this way, in the 6th commandment with murder. Because envy eventually gets to the point where you say, I can't even stand to be around that person. Because envy will not rejoice with those who rejoice, and it will not weep with those who weep, which we're instructed to do in Romans 12. Envy instead weeps when somebody's rejoicing and rejoices when somebody weeps. And so you get to the point where I don't even want to be in the same place as that person, because when they're happy, I'm miserable. And the fullest extent of that, if envy works its way all the way out to the end, it results in murder. And prime example right in front of you is Joseph's brothers, because you know what they do. You know the rest of this story. They sell him into slavery with the expectation and the hope that not only are they rid of him from their lives forever, but he'll die. He'll be gone from the face of the earth. He'll be in slavery for however long. They made their profit off of him. But they know how people are treated by slaves, or how slaves are treated by their masters. He'll die eventually. And you keep that in mind as you think of the amazing shock that they would have had later when the man that stands before them in Egypt is their brother, whom they never expected to see again. It's no wonder they don't recognize him. They've erased him from their mind. In envy, when somebody succeeds, you seethe in your heart because it makes you feel like a failure. When you envy somebody and that somebody falls, maybe they fall into temptation, or maybe they sin, or maybe they fail and something doesn't work out in their life, you rejoice because it makes you feel better about yourself. In envy, we want to be the focus of attention. And in envy, we even only love others because of what we get out of it. And the envy that Joseph's brothers have for him is sinful, it's unjust. It leads to murder, or at least attempted murder. As John Calvin puts it, the very one that God appointed to be their preserver is the one that they would destroy. And in that way, Joseph is amazingly and incredibly Christ-like as a figure in Scripture. That's exactly what they did to Jesus. Jesus comes to his own people. He comes to his own brothers. He's the King of Kings. And his father and his mother and his brothers should all bow down to him. Not because he says so, but because God's word says so. And they reject him. His brothers reject him. Many of the people of Israel reject him. And when it comes down to it, and they finally get to the point of putting him to the cross, putting him into the hands of the Romans to be crucified, among all of the reasons why they did that, envy is among those reasons. If we cannot make the rules and lord over Israel, neither can you. If we cannot have the truth, then neither can you. And if we have to suffer under Roman oppression, then you also must die. It was his righteousness that they couldn't contend with. All of the truthfulness of Jesus was so offensive because it showed the people their own unrighteousness. That's what we do with righteousness as human beings. We crucify it. We put it as far away from us as we possibly can. Joseph is not 100% innocent in this story at all. We're going to look at that. He's not a perfect, morally pure person. But that's not the issue. The dreams that he told came from God. That's the issue. And we're going to look at that as well. This kind of envy then will wreck the Christian community. And I said that already, that it has an impact on the church. Keep in mind that these 11 brothers are going to be the heads of the tribes of Israel. And when Moses wrote this, those tribes are functioning in Israel. Israel's getting this when those tribes are in operation. And the Christian community in that sense is established. But here's where envy can really start wreaking havoc in the church. Envy can be something that takes on almost a family tradition kind of a thing. Bitterness and envy and those kinds of things can be can become part of the family crest, where everybody does this in the family, from generation to generation to generation. You know, we joke about Dutch people being incredibly stubborn. And one of the great debates is whether the Dutch or the Scottish are more stubborn. Because it seems to pass from generation to generation, this sort of stubborn, stiff-necked, hard-headed kind of a thing. Envy can do that too. Where parents, in their envy, pass that on to their children. And there's not satisfaction, and there's not joy, and there's not rejoicing in others rejoicing. There is this constant sense of, if everybody around me is happy, I have to be miserable. And I'm only happy when everyone around me is miserable. And that comes into the Christian community in Israel. Because those tribes don't all get along. Sometimes they band together to rebel against Moses. Other times they band together to fight enemies. But other times they say, let's just keep our distance. And the kind of fellowship that should exist isn't always there. So we have Joseph, the son of Israel, this son that Israel loved, the text tells us, because he was the son of his old age. He tells these two dreams to his brothers. First of all, we look at Joseph the snitch. We meet Joseph in this text at 17 years of age. He's a young man. And he is sent out to work in the fields with his brothers. He's a shepherd boy. And he's the youngest. So he's a lot like David. David was the youngest of all of his brothers. And he was the shepherd. He was the one that they would leave out in the field to tend the sheep. And overnight and so forth. And he does all the menial jobs. Reuben and Simeon, the older ones, they wouldn't do this kind of work. They would get the better jobs. They probably had to do some of that when they were younger, but not anymore. All of that goes on Joseph. And they have some kind of disagreement or something happens. And Joseph goes back to his father Jacob, and it tells us that he brings a bad report about his brothers, and he was with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Now that word, bad report, in Hebrew, it can mean a truthful report, or it can mean a false one. Because you can bring a real charge of wrongdoing against somebody, it's the same word. So the context is going to have to help us. In Proverbs 10:18, this word is translated as slander. And in the context here, what Joseph is bringing to Jacob is a malicious report. It's a bad report. But it's also a false report. He's made something up. And maybe because he's angry about his menial work, maybe he's being mistreated. Maybe, as some commentators extrapolate, perhaps the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah were being particularly nasty to him. And he goes back to Jacob, and he has no problem slandering those brothers of his because they're actually sons of concubines. And maybe Joseph himself has said some rather nasty things back to his brothers. We don't know exactly what happened. But it seems very clear that what he's bringing to Jacob is a false and malicious report. Now we know that that's not the kind of thing that Christians should do, boys and girls. We're supposed to speak the truth. We're also supposed to bear with the sins of others. That's what a priest would do. That's what Christ does as our priest. Christ doesn't come in as a priest and create conflict. He makes peace. He makes atonement. Christ, by his own blood, shed for us. As we read in Hebrews 7. We don't need many priests over all of these times and ages and years. We only need one. Jesus Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who has saved us to the uttermost with his once and for all sacrifice. Never to be repeated, nothing to be taken away from it, nothing to be added to it. He has perfectly and fully atoned for all of our sins. Even the little insults and the snide comments that we throw at other people. And the words that we utter under our breath. He's paid for all of those. For all of our sins to cleanse us completely and fully and make us right with God. But to do that, Jesus had to bear all of our sins on himself. Isaiah 53, it's the will of God to crush him and to lay our transgressions on him. He becomes a curse for us in our place, which has to mean that all of our sins and transgressions and iniquities are laid on Jesus. You and I don't like being falsely accused of anything. We get very defensive about it because it's not right, it's not just. Why am I being blamed for something that I did not do? Jesus, as our priest, comes in by the will of the Father and by his own will to say, I will be blamed for all of the things that my people have done. I will take the punishment for all the sins that others have committed. And he takes that punishment willingly. We are, by faith, anointed in the Lord Jesus Christ, united to him. Jesus is a high priest who has, as the Catechism says, delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body and who continually intercedes for us before the Father. We, as priests, are called to present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice of thanks. And that language comes right out of Romans 12, verse 1, which we read, a living sacrifice. In your bodies, and then in verse 2 of chapter 12, with your minds. One of the things we need to do as priests is to bear with the sins of others. If someone sins against you, maybe you get slandered, or maybe somebody acts in envy against you. What are you going to do about it? You always have two options, though those options are similar. Option number one. If somebody insults you or spreads a lie about you or gets angry at you, option number one, you forgive them and you let it go. Those two parts. You forgive and you let it go. Or option number two is you forgive. Notice the similarity. And you tell the person about the sin that's been committed against you, and you work through a Matthew 18 process of reconciling that situation. Those are your only two options. Forgive and let it go, or forgive and work out reconciliation according to Matthew 18. You can't pay for the person's sins. That's not your priestly work. But you don't belong to yourself. You're a living sacrifice to God. Everything that about your life is given to God. So we don't hold grudges. We don't get envious. We don't respond with bitterness. Deal with the sin. And in both options, you're dealing with the sin at the cross of Christ. Envy's easy. Bitterness is easy. Bearing a grudge is easy. Because you don't have to do anything. You don't have to talk to anybody. You don't have to deal with conflict. And you don't have to go through the work of actually letting it go. You just hang on to it. It'll tear out your heart. You'll never have a relationship with that person like you had before, ever. It'll always be tainted until you fix it. And it's going to affect other relationships with people that you have. Don't you think that it's going to stay isolated? You think it is, don't you? You think your bitterness against one person is just going to stay right there, all neatly contained. Right. Is anything else in your life like that? Neatly contained? Hermetically sealed? No cracks? It's never going to leak out? Never going to get through? You know better than that. We're human beings. We can't do that. We're not capable of that. And you've never accomplished that. This kind of thing, if left unchecked, if not dealt with according to God's word, will be destructive for you and the people around you. Deal with it in a priestly way. Deal with it through the mediator, Jesus Christ. Deal with it at the cross of Christ. Deal with it prayerfully. You don't own your body and you don't own your mind. You're a living sacrifice to God with your body and your mind. The other thing that this means, there's a lot of things that this means, but another thing that this means, since your mind belongs to God, it should be exercised in God's will, not your will. As priests before God, we need to be putting our thoughts and our emotions before Him. They need to be servants to the Lord, not masters of us, but servants to God. We feel things sometimes very, very strongly, don't we, boys and girls? We can get angry, we feel very angry, or we feel sad and we feel very sad, and we don't know how to deal with those things all of the time. But again, it would be easy to let those things rule over us and tell us what to do. They're to be servants to God. Use everything that God has given to you to serve Him and to worship Him. The second thing we see about Joseph in this text is he is a dreamer. And again, in the context of this passage in this story in Joseph's life, you can see why these brothers would hate him. But then he tells these two dreams and the text tells us they hated him even more. Well, now, above all else, you're going to tell us these dreams, because to them, how else would they see this other than this is bragging and boasting? Hey, guys, I'm going to be king someday and you're all going to bow down to me. I have brothers too, so I can imagine how some of those dynamics would kind of go. Of course, they do more than just sort of wrestle this out and then get over it, which is usually what brothers do. He doesn't just tell one dream, he tells two. And his father gets involved in the second one and even rebukes him. What are you talking about? You really think? Because this is what you're saying upturns everything. Fathers don't bow to sons, and elder brothers don't bow to youngest brothers, especially the shepherd boy that nobody but dad really pays attention to. But again, these aren't daydreams. These aren't the dreams that maybe we have at night and we come out as the hero or something like that. This is revelation from God. And it helps for us, of course, because we know how this thing all turns out. It's going to be exactly the way that Joseph has seen in these dreams. But that's how God spoke to prophets. And Joseph's being prophetic. He doesn't know it, but he's being prophetic. God spoke through these kinds of revelations, through these kinds of dreams. And because it's a word from God, Joseph has to abide by it. And definitely not in a bragging, boastful kind of a way, but he should be humbled by it. Jacob and his wives, and then all of the brothers should be submitting to the word as well, because It's God's word of truth. And in this we see our Savior again as a prophet. He comes proclaiming the kingdom, and the people rail against him because he speaks the truth. Jesus isn't bragging. When he speaks his I am sayings, or when he tells them that they will eat his flesh and drink his blood, or that the temple will be destroyed and in 3 days will be raised again, or that he'll be given over into the hands of sinners and put to death, or when he rebukes the fig tree, or when he weeps over Jerusalem, when he raises Lazarus from the dead, when he performs all of his miracles, Jesus is not coming in there boasting about his power or his wisdom or his heritage or even who he is. He spends the whole first part of his public ministry telling people, don't tell them what I did or who I am. He shuts up the demons so they don't say anything. But the offense comes because it's God's word of truth. And the truth exposes our hearts. The truth shows us what we are. The truth pierces us to the heart and we're undone. I'm a sinner. I'm wretched. I'm depraved. I'm hopeless in myself. I don't have righteousness that I need. I'm not holy. I'm not as good as I thought I was. I'm self-deceived, whatever the thing is, and the truth comes through like that two-edged sword, and it pierces us right down to the very marrow between our bones, and there it is. Except Jesus doesn't just leave us with, you're dirty, rotten, and wretched. He comes with the word of the kingdom, and it's the whole word of the kingdom. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, you who are thirsty, and drink and buy without price. I'm the bread of life, he says. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Christ comes not to break the bruised reed or to snuff out the smoking flax. Christ comes to restore. Christ comes to save. Christ comes to deliver. Christ comes to redeem. Christ comes to give life. He comes to hopeless sinners to give them hope. Because he preaches the truth and he preaches the whole truth and he embodies the whole truth. Again, as the Catechism says in question and answer 31, he's our chief prophet and teacher who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. But we're called to be prophets also, to confess his name, to be in worship, to sing his praises, to show to the world that we are his disciples, to speak the truth ourselves. So again, slander is outruled for us. That's not something that belongs in our hearts or on our tongues. We're to speak the truth. We're to uphold the reputation of our neighbor. We're to speak in a way that shows love and kindness and patience. Envy doesn't belong in our hearts. Because in our speaking, we should be rejoicing with those who rejoice, and we should be weeping with those who weep. I mean, if God is blessing somebody in our midst or in our circle, in our sphere of life, we should be rejoicing with them. And if someone is having a hard time, rather than judging their situation, rather than looking upon them and thinking to ourselves, well, I'm glad I don't have to go through that, or I feel better about myself, and find out what's really going on with that person. And how can I really help you? We're called to confess Christ's name. You see, everything, boys and girls, that we say says something about what's going on in our own hearts. And we've been set apart and anointed in Christ and united to him so that we would produce fruits that are God glorifying and building up for people around us, which we demonstrate love for God and neighbor. even in the words that we speak. And then thirdly, Joseph the ruler, which is perhaps the most astounding thing that happens to Joseph in this text. He's a liar, a slanderer. He takes this bad report to his father. Jacob plays favorites. And probably like most of those who play favorites, he doesn't know that he's playing favorites. The brothers all see it. Everybody else sees it, but Jacob doesn't see it. Wouldn't this gall you? Wait a minute. He brought this malicious, lying report about us, and then you rewarded him with this coat? That's how they would see it. But there's more to it, actually. So this coat of many colors, that's the traditional translation. It actually comes from the Greek translation of the Hebrew. It's not a great translation. This is an ornamented coat for sure. 2 Samuel chapter 23, or 13 rather, 2 Samuel 13 takes the same word and translates it as royal garment. It's a royal robe of some kind. What exactly it looked like, we don't know. But in any case, it ain't work clothes. It's not a pair of bib overalls. It's not new shepherding clothes. It's not stuff that you're going to wear expecting it to get dirty and torn and need to be patched. These are Sunday clothes that you don't wear out in the field or in the barn. In other words, Jacob is saying, before Joseph even has these dreams, you don't need to work anymore. When the boys all go out to the field, well, they're men, you can stay home and wear your royal robe. You don't have to do those menial jobs anymore. I'll reassign them. So no wonder when he tells the two dreams, they hate him even more. This liar slanderer gets rewarded. Now he doesn't have to work as hard as the rest of us. So they envy him. They hate him. They despise him. He's acting like a king already. And all they can see is that he has all of these undeserved blessings. A royal robe. I mean, maybe if he was the oldest, we would get it. Maybe if he worked super hard to get it. Maybe if he was truthful, we could understand it. Because then he would kind of deserve it, right? Instead, verse 11 says, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Christ was hated for his claims of sonship, like those I am sayings, accused of blasphemy, mocked as a king, because he didn't look the part. If you really are the Son of God, take yourself down from the throne or from the cross, then we'll believe you. If God has any favor for you at all, let him show it. They wag their heads at him. He's getting what he deserves. This blasphemer, this insurrectionist, this zealot. He's getting everything that he deserves. They had no respect for Christ. They had no love for Christ. They would not bow down to him as king. And yet, he is king. He is the King of Kings. And we must bow down to him. He's a king who has conquered our enemies. Again, the catechism. He governs us by his word and spirit, guards us and keeps us in the deliverance that he has won for us. But there's so much of the Christian in Joseph in this part here. And again, that's what makes it so astounding. Are we deserving of the grace that's been given to us? Or God's favor? We're liars and slanderers too. And every other sin in the Ten Commandments. We've broken them all. We've broken every single commandment. not to the extreme ends of it, nope, but definitely in the subtle ways, in those hide-and-seek kind of ways, we've done them. We're still doing them. We've done them this morning. We've done them within minutes of this worship service, and we'll do them again. How is it that we should be clothed in royal robes? How is it that we should be anointed as kings in Christ? How is it that we should be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus? We don't deserve it. We don't deserve the favor of our Father in heaven. That's what makes it grace, because it's undeserved. It's unearned. It's not merited. We don't get to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ because of the good stuff that we've done. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ in spite of the sinful things that we've done. Because God has given us the gift of faith to receive the righteousness and atonement of Christ. But then, brothers and sisters, let's be kings. Saved by Jesus, anointed in Christ, let's be kings. Not to reign over other people, but certainly to have lordship over our lives. Not that our lordship would supplant the lordship of Christ. We're under His lordship in everything. But to be Lord of your life. Are you Lord over the way that you speak? Are you Lord over the ways that you think? And there's a lot of talking right now. The political whirlings, primaries are coming, the fate of the nation. I say that sarcastically. It's an election. It's important. But it's not the fate of the world. Christ is King. Are we talking about those things in a Christian way? Or are you talking about them in a political way? Those aren't the same things. There's liberal things that are said that are not Christian, but there's conservative things that are said that aren't Christian too. How do you speak about those things? How do you speak to your neighbor at work? The one that you don't like, the one that you don't get along with, the one that doesn't like you and you don't know why. Are you Lord over your temperament in that moment when you have to work with that person? Are you Lord over your attitude when you have to be with that person? How about when you and your spouse aren't getting along? Are you Lord over your feelings in those moments? Are you Lord over your words? Are you being a king? Are you putting sin to death in whatever form it comes in your heart? And fighting against the devil and the world and your own sinful flesh? Because that's what we're called to. You're a prophet, priest, and king. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? As prophet, priest, and king? Are you putting envy and slander far from you as prophet, priest, and king? Are you glorifying God as prophet, priest, and king? Amen.